It's nice to be together here again today. How many of you were here last Sunday morning? You heard the teaching last Sunday morning. Put your hands up high. Thank you. Okay, good. Last Sunday, now I'm about to make a bold statement here. Last Sunday was the most difficult sermon I've ever preached. And I don't mean that like it was... I mean, I felt like, you know, I was prepared. I felt like, you know, the word was good. I was over my jet lag, so that wasn't it. Last Sunday was the most spiritually difficult sermon I've ever preached. And I've been in some, like, hard places before. I left last Sunday, I mean, just utterly exhausted. I asked my family. I went home and just crashed because I sat down with Sherry after sitting down, and I was like, man, did that suck? She goes, no. She's like, why? I said, because I felt like I was pushing this huge boulder uphill the whole time. And she was like, yeah, I felt that too. And I don't know if you felt that or not. I certainly did. And so I put my mind to trying to figure it out or to get with God and figure out what was going on. If you weren't here, last week I taught on Acts 22, and I taught on God's enduring love to Israel and how Israel is truly the sons of God, and we're sons of God that have been grafted into Israel by faith, sons of Abraham, all of us together, and how that is God's ultimate plan for us is to simply be his sons, like to rest in his love. If you remember at the end of the sermon last week, I said, remember when Calvin came a few months ago and he stood up here and he talked about how Jesus wanted to wash our feet and how much God loves us. And he kept saying, God loves you. And I kept feeling this wall from Cornerstone. And Calvin's stronger than I am. So, I mean, I think that he was able to just keep pushing and pushing and pushing and then sort of let it go. For me, like, that stayed with me. Like, I felt a spiritual resistance from our body to the concept of God loves you. And as you can tell, I mean, this was a few months ago. I didn't deal with it then. And it's been interesting then to just sort of like walk over the last couple of months and to experience the ups and downs of what we've been going through here at Cornerstone, some of which we've talked about together, and to see God bringing us through that and then into Acts 22, where the whole book of Acts seems to be pointed toward Paul's incredible church planting missions to the Gentiles. But in Acts 22, it takes a sharp turn, and it goes straight back to Israel. And from Acts 22 to 28, the focus is on Israel again. And Paul ends his life not by conquering the whole rest of the world with more churches for Jesus, but rather he ends his life by willfully submitting himself to the people who were first chosen to receive God's love and who have continuously rejected it over and over and over again. And that's what we see in Acts 22. And as I wrapped up last week, it was more of this concept of God's love. And the more that I talked about it, the more I felt like I was pushing this boulder uphill. And I wasn't sure what to make of it. And it might have been that it was just a lousy sermon. I mean, that happens from time to time. But I think that... even if it was, I think that God revealed something to me that then I think has spurred the word that I'm going to bring today. So I'm completely jumping off of our schedule here and have just brought a word that I feel like God has for us here at Cornerstone for this morning, particularly as it relates to God's love and what it means to be sons of God. So I just want to set the stage for the rest of our time together. What time is it? Oh, good. We got plenty of time. There's even time for a couple of rabbit trails in there. So I just want to set the stage for us where we're headed. All right, we're going to talk about sonship this morning. All right. If you go onto Cornerstone's website, there is a teachings page there, and on that teachings page is a portion of it called Foundational Teachings. If you click on Foundational Teachings, those are teachings that over the course of the last 7 years or so, we have just really felt like God has used to build our foundation more deeply. There's some teachings about creation, Genesis 1 to 3, the fall of humanity, these some really foundational core things, some concepts of worship from Revelation 4. One of those foundational teachings is a four-week series that we did with our community groups on the concept of sonship. So if you don't understand anything I'm talking about this morning, first of all, that's okay. Like, I think God can continue to reveal things to you. But those teachings might help you in clarifying some of the stuff we're going to talk about today. Another thing to think about as we head into this teaching is I'm going to give you more today than you can handle. Like, I'm going to inundate you with all kinds of stuff. If you've never taken notes before, today might be a good day to take notes. I'm somebody that generally says, don't take notes, just flow with it. But today might be one of those days where taking notes might be a good idea. Thirdly will be, we're not going to end with music today. We're going to end with a contemplative reflection on God's word, right? And that's not because I don't think that music would be important. It's because I want us to make sure that we're ending on the straight word of God as revealed to us. Everything that I'm going to say could very well not be right, but that's going to be right. So we're gonna camp out on that today. All right. So before we get started, I would like to go to the truest source of power that the Christian is given, which is prayer and the intercession of the Holy Spirit. So let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. I'd invite you to get into a quiet spot with God in the spot of your own heart there, in your own chair or wherever you're at in this room. And let's begin by inviting the Holy Spirit into the space of your mind and your heart. We're going to talk about identity today. So in that space of quietness, in that space of submission to the work of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you to do something really challenging, which is to ask the Holy Spirit to shift your identity today, to rework your foundation, or at least to show you what about your foundation might need to be reworked by him. I know on a lot of levels that's a fearful thing. And in this spot of quiet with the Holy Spirit, I just want to remind you that the Holy Spirit works tenderly and he works gently. And the things that he gives and reveals to us are only good. So in that space of quiet in your heart, invite the goodness of your Father to sweep over you. Blessing and honor, glory and power be to you forever and ever, God. You alone are worthy of our praise, and we give it to you freely. God, help us to hear from you. Help us to receive your word. Help us to know your heart for us. I pray that your love would wash over every person here today, that you would sweep us away in the tide of your beauty and your goodness as deep cries to deep. God, change us from glory to glory. Work in us our sonship in Christ. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. We bless your name. In the name of Jesus, the Son of God, amen. When we look at Scripture, and if you were to look at the identity of the believer, this is what you would find, right? God has blessed us, and God has given us the opportunity, and not all of us enter into these things. It's not that these things are not mandatory things, but these are relational things that on some level all of us have experienced, if not personally, with relationships around us. Three main relationships that can intersect the life of a human being is their relationship with Jesus, their relationship with a spouse, and their relationship to their kids. All three of those things are based in covenant, right? All three of those things are based in the covenant of God. God covenants with us through the new covenant to make us worshipers. God covenants with us to make us the bride of Christ. God covenants with us to make us sons of God, Right? These three things are pictorially shown to us in many of our relationships. These are the relationships that are most dear to us. These are the relationships that mean the most. These are the relationships that God says should never be broken. Right? So our identity as believers is worshiper. That's reflected in our relationship with Jesus in our practical lives. Our identity as bride of Christ can be reflected in our lives as we enter into a covenant of marriage. Our identity as the Son of God can be reflected as we have the opportunity to father children. All three of these things are not necessary in order for you to be a whole person. For you to be a whole person, you need this. God may or may not, based on your calling and what it is that God has given you, enter you into those two other things. But there is the ability for us to root ourselves here. And this is the one that we're going to focus on today. We're going to talk about sonship. We're going to talk about what it means to be sons of God. Every person here is a son of God. Every woman here is a son. Every man here is a bride. Our relationship with God reflects masculinity and femininity. Right? God deals with us as father. God nurtures us tenderly as mother. Right? God deals with us feminine and masculine. We are all bride of Christ, man and woman. We are all sons of God, man and woman. So when I say sons, I'm not trying to exclude femininity. It's meant to be included into that. Right? When we talk about bride of Christ, it's not meant to exclude masculinity. It's meant to include masculinity. We're going to talk about sonship today. Sonship defined is this. Sonship is an identity gift from God to those he has spiritually adopted into his family. Right? Sonship, in fact, let's read this out loud together. Here we go. An identity gift from God to those he has spiritually adopted into his family. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 6. The book of Romans is the gospel. If you're looking for just ever a clear theological explanation of what the gospel is, read the book of Romans. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he spends the rest of these 16 chapters telling you what the gospel is. Right? The gospel begins, Paul starts off with the fact that man without God is completely depraved, utterly in sin, utterly dead. But then God, chapters 4 and 5, by his love, by his grace for us, he justifies us in Christ. He declares that we are no longer dead to sin, but we are alive to God, which is the whole point of Romans chapter 6, which starts off with the concept of baptism, which says that because of the justification in Christ, we then can have identification with Christ. We've been justified, declared righteous by Christ, or by God because of Christ, and now we are identified with Christ, which is what baptism is. When we go under the waters of baptism, that shows that we are dead. We come out of the waters of baptism, and it shows that we're alive to God in Christ. Romans chapter 6 is explaining this to us. And it tells us in verse 8 that if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, never dies again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart, right? From the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Sin, before your encounter and new life in Christ, sin legally had you. You were a legal slave to sin. Sin told you to sin, and your response was, okay. Yes, sin said jump, you say how high. Right? This is the world and the dimension of darkness and the kingdom of darkness, to which when we are born, depraved, without Christ, in our sins, dead in our trespasses and sins, we are slaves of sin. And sin legally can say, you have to do this, and we legally do it. In Christ, by the righteousness of Christ, the justification of Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. Right? Colossians tells us that the kingdom of darkness was our home, but in Christ we are transferred from the dimension of the kingdom of darkness to the dimension of the kingdom of light in his glorious Son. The legalities have switched now. Sin legally had a right to tell you what to do and to convict you to punishment and condemnation forever. In the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of Jesus, right, that condemnation has gone. The whole point of sonship is this, is that it is an identity gift that spiritually adopts us from that into this, from fear-based kingdom of darkness, slave is my master, I must do what it says, that kind of living, into adoption into God's family. And to where now we're not constrained to yield ourselves to darkness, but rather we can yield ourselves to God. Right? First rabbit trail. Christians get so busy trying to beat sin. You can't beat sin. You will never beat sin. Most Christians in Christ don't live in this dimension over here. They live somewhere in this netherworld, this like practical purgatory of real life, where they stand and look at the kingdom of darkness and they go, oh, I hate that. I hate that. I'm going to beat that. That's that kingdom of darkness. It's not going to rule me anymore. And they spend their whole life trying to beat down the kingdom of darkness. The problem is that the kingdom of darkness is way more powerful than you and I are. And so the kingdom of darkness just washes over us again. And we find ourselves, because of our strange interactions with this, we find ourselves going back and doing things that we don't want to do. And we find ourselves not doing things that we do want to do. Because we're over here fighting this battle trying to beat sin out of our lives. You will never beat sin out of your life. God never tells you to beat sin out of your life. Jesus beat sin out of your life. What we just read, Paul lays out two dimensions. He says it's unbelievably simple. It's so simple that most of us as Christians are like, whatever. You don't know how complicated my life is. Well, Paul goes on to write chapter 7, which tells us just how complicated his life is. Anyway, most Christians live in this crazy practical purgatory of going, oh, I hate you. I don't want to do this. Oh, God, I want to be over here with you, but I have to beat this in order for me to come over here with you. And we live like this. And, oh, I hate myself here. God, please love me. Oh, I hate myself here. God, please love me. You know, Paul makes it so unbelievably simple. He says, don't live there. Live there. Paul never tells you to try and beat the kingdom of darkness. He says, don't yield here. Yield here. Right? When your adoption happens, there's this amazing shift. God has committed himself by the price of the blood of his Son to a spiritually legal adoption that makes void the former legal claims of the enemy and disarms him completely. That's what the spirit of adoption does. The spirit of adoption makes a legal transfer. God, Colossians 2 here, right? God takes the writings that were against us that the enemy uses to say, oh, he did this and he's this and he's this and he's this. Colossians tells us that Jesus took those things, he nailed them to his cross, he bled all over them, and that they were cast into the deepest sea. And that by Jesus' work on the cross, I am now adopted into the family of God. And this is a legal transfer. Sin no longer has dominion over me. It can say, do this. But I now can say, no. It can say, you belong to me. And I now can say, no, I don't. I can also say, yes, I do. I can also say, yes. You know, like I can do that. Which is why Paul, in his utter simplicity, says, don't live there, live here. Be a son. It's a legal adoption. Sin has no right. The enemy has no rightful claim to you anymore. Right? The enemy has no rightful claim to you anymore. The enemy's work is very simple. The enemy likes to deceive and accuse. It's all he knows how to do. He does it very, very well. Right? Both of those things have been made null and void. Deception is when the enemy tries to tell you something wrong about God. Accusation is the enemy trying to tell you something wrong about you. Right? And he comes after you in those ways, and he does what he does, and he does it very, very well, but he's not very creative. I mean, right? You and I live in this struggle. He keeps coming back with the same things over and over, right? I mean, it's the same things that we end up trying to and because it's the same things, we tend to go back over to here and then just to beat the heck out of ourselves instead of receiving God's grace, you know? But this is the pot calling the kettle black at this point. God's legal adoption never fails. Right, this painting is Rembrandt's painting of the return of the prodigal son. And the return of the prodigal son is the story of sonship. This transfer never happened. The younger son was as disrespectful as anyone could ever be. Right? The father's heart stays the same. He watches the road. He runs to him when he's coming home. Nothing about the father's heart changes toward the younger son. Why? Because he belongs to him. It's his boy. The offense to the father is huge. It is unspeakable for a kid to wish his father dead so he can get his inheritance and then to go off and squander it. And the father receives him with generosity, goodness, and forgiveness. Why? Because there is a covenant under this, right? There is a legal thing that has happened that says that father and son are united and connected forever. And I know some of you in this room have a hard time thinking about that practically because that was not your like real experience. I understand that there are some wounded hearts here who have not known, you know, fathering in the way that God would have had you know it. But the beauty of our God is that he renews those things, right? He doesn't cancel those things out. He doesn't rewrite our story. In fact, he walked with us through it. But the whole point for that was so that his true fatherness could heal the wounds in our hearts. None of us have had a perfect dad. Right? None of us have been able to claim that. But God didn't provide for us just a way to feel better about where we came from. He actually rewrites our identity and gives us that which no human can ever, ever give us, which is his true father's heart. Go to Romans 8. So Paul in Romans 6, he says, there's this, legally, you don't have to do this anymore. You can now live here because you're a son of God. And because you're a son of God, you can live free. So you don't yield yourselves here, yield yourselves here. And in case anybody thinks that Paul has an up on anyone else, he writes Romans 7 is Paul's discourse against himself, going, I can't stand what I do. My motives are mixed. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do those things. Romans 7 ends with Paul screaming at himself, right? I mean, look at just verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul's always got his mind on like, if I could just like not be in this physical mortality anymore, then I can be released. You know, and supposedly, like as you get older, you figure that out. Like supposedly, as you mature and grow up in Christ, there comes this desire to be released from this thing that holds us back. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And in case anyone thinks that things have shifted here, based on Paul's description of his own sin struggles, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what God has done, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I mean, do you understand what he's saying here? What he's saying is, it's my flesh that keeps me trapped and in sin. If I could just escape this mortal body, then everything would be fine. Or maybe there's even a better way. Maybe there's a third place that I haven't thought of, that God did think of, which says that I'll make myself mortal flesh. And by making myself mortal flesh, I will become one of them, and I will walk with them, and I will die in my flesh for them. And by the death of my flesh, they will have victory over their flesh. And the way that they receive that victory is with the utter gift of God in Christ, who says, come be a son with me. Do you hear that? The utter gift of God in Jesus, who himself says, come be a son with me. That's Jesus' invitation. This is the beauty of what it means to be in Christ. That there's this beautiful release and victory. And then we get down to verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery. You don't have that in you anymore to fall back into fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's the idea of a little kid saying, Daddy, Daddy. The Spirit himself, right? And in case you don't get it just from a legal transfer, just go ahead and feel it. Feel the adoption. Feel it in your spirit. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Like, God gets you in here. He gets you up here. He gets you in here. He gets you deep, deep, deep down in here. Right? God gets you everywhere and over all that you are. This adoption is a total thing. Like, you're all in. If children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. This is what God gives us in Christ. Romans 8 goes on to say all of these things. A son cannot be condemned. A son is free. A son has the Holy Spirit. A son is secure. A son has hope. A son is chosen and favored. A son is glorified and honored. A son is a victorious overcomer. A son is in process. A son is loved eternally. All of this are Paul's points in Romans 8. All I did was go down through and list off these things. But it's that last one that we need to talk about. Because it's that last one that I feel the spiritual resistance to on our part as a body, that God loves us. When we think about the return of the prodigal son, and we look at and read the story and see what happens, all right, we realize that it's not the return of the prodigal son, it's the return of the prodigal sons. Both of these boys are lost. The prodigal son squanders his life on parties and booze and women and everything else that he can, and he comes back and receives grace, goodness, and forgiveness. The older son never betrays dad, works his butt off in the fields, does everything that his dad tells him to, and when his father is joyous about the return of the younger son, the older son goes to dad and says, "What about me? You never gave me anything for a party. My whole life I've worked for you. Where's my reward?" And the father says, "Can't we just be in my joy together?" And the story ends. Who's more lost? Because it seems to me the younger son got found, which is interesting, right? The story never ends. We don't know what the older son does. Although we have a good idea because Jesus is telling this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people who have known this religious thing for a long time. When a spirit of adoption comes upon us, what it is that God, that the enemy tries to use to pull us back is an orphan spirit. And here we have an adoption spirit from God warring against an orphan spirit. And these two things pull us back and forth. Right, just some, these are some basic indicators of what it looks like to live with an orphan spirit or as a son. An orphan sees God as master. That's the older son. Right, the older son sees God as an employer. He sees him as a taskmaster. I've worked so hard for you, and you've never given me my just reward. What dad wants a relationship with their kid based on work? Certainly not our good father, who says that you can just look at me as dad. Right? An orphan sees God as a master. A son sees God as a father. An orphan is independent and self-reliant. An orphan says, I've got to take care of me, because that's how an orphan grows up, right? It's independence and self-reliance. I can take care of me. I can make this happen. And even in an adoptive relationship, right, an orphan can still try and live independent and self-reliant from a good father. A son desires family life and loves his brothers. A son desires family life. He doesn't want to stay disconnected. He doesn't want to stay independent and self-reliant. I think this is a huge thing for where we live here in South Central Pennsylvania. I think this independence, this self-reliance, this pull myself up by my bootstraps, this, you know, no flood's going to keep me down, you know, and no hurricane's going to keep me down, you know, no, nothing's going to keep me down. I can do this. I can make this happen. That's just an amazing picture of what it is that God gives us and what it is that we reject. An orphan is insecure. Right? An orphan is insecure. There is not a settledness in them that Father loves me. A son is secure. A son is secure in God's love. A son can have a quiet place of rest that allows for a sibling to receive love and to not be shaken by it. A son can live secure. An orphan lives by duty or obligation, which is exactly what we see in the older brother. Right? Duty is never part of the Christian life. God never calls us to duty. He never obliges us to do anything. Both of those things assume God needs something. God doesn't need anything. God invites us into his work. Right? God invites us into his mission, into his life. A son lives by grace. A son lives by grace that allows for him to engage his father and the work that the father gives him with the notion that this rests on him, not on me. An orphan does not trust authority. Right? An orphan can't trust authority because authority ditched him, right? And authority hurt him. There's an inability to process the kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light transfer that says authority here only wanted to hurt me. So if I'm going to live as an orphan, then authority here is probably going to hurt me at some point too. And an orphan can't trust authority. A son can trust and submit to authority because he knows that all authority answers to dad anyway. Right? And so if that authority gets out of line, dad's either going to allow it because it's what's best, or dad's going to smack him around and get my back, which is exactly what we know happens. Right? Read any psalm and you will see who's in charge. It's dad. An orphan relates with peers through eyes of jealousy and mistrust. Right? An orphan is constantly watching to see who's getting other favor. Like, oh, I wish I had favor like that. I wish I had blessing like that. I wish I had this. As we see this in the older brother, you know, where's my fatted calf? Where's my party? The father makes the greatest statement to the older son. He says, everything I have is yours. Why would you want a party? You can have all the parties. And you can have all the stuff that I use to throw the parties. It's all yours. A son legitimately lives in brotherly love. So there doesn't have to be mistrust and jealousy from person to person. A son can receive a legitimate identity that allows for the family to live as a family and for God to favor all of us together in unique ways that, yeah, look very, very different. An orphan handles criticism poorly. An orphan can't take correction, like, because that would mean something about their identity, and thus it would mean something about how much dad would love them. Perform well, lots of love. Perform poorly, no love, or at least rescinded love. A son responds well to criticism and correction because he knows that it comes from a heart of goodness, because he knows that this is about dad securing dad's territory in the way that it needs to be secured, right? And any of us that have kids can see this. I mean, how important it is to correct a child. Otherwise, you hurt them. An orphan lives in a state of bondage, defeat, and slavery. An orphan stays trapped. They can't really feel free, whereas a son can live in freedom. That's what Paul says. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has what? Set you free from that which told you that you're an orphan. So like those words, like you're free from them. The cage is open. Fly away. You know, fly into dad's arms. Receive that rest that is the Father's love. An orphan lives with little purpose or direction. They can't live with little purpose, or they live with little purpose and direction because there's no ability to dream when you're an orphan. You have to stay close to home because you have to keep earning dad's love. Did you know that Pennsylvania is the least transient state in America? Fewer people move out of Pennsylvania than any other state. It's interesting. More people stay where they were than in any other state. And that's not a criticism or a judgment. It's an observation. To say that's very interesting. I wonder what it is that we're trying to prove, but I'm getting ahead of myself. A son bears fruit in Christ. Right? A son can dream. A son can think big. And God can say, bear it like this. And he can do what dad says. Because there is a confidence in God's love. An orphan never fully matures. An orphan can never fully mature. I remember a friend of mine who, this is in St. Louis, who just struggled with an orphan spirit up and down. His parents were very abusive to him. It was a terrible situation. His mom was just, I mean, evil toward him on many, many levels. And for years, as long as I knew him in that time, he just told me how much he hated his mother and how much he hated this woman and everything that she did to him and all of these different things. And she died. And I went to the funeral with him. Well, actually, he wasn't going to go to the funeral. I talked him into going into the funeral. I was like, you need to go to your mom's funeral. I'll go with you. And so we went together, and he wept like a baby. He cried like I've never seen a man cry before. Because of the heart connection that was still there. Even from this woman that he declared null and void, that he hadn't spoken to in years, that he said that he hated. That heart connection was still there. He was still that wounded child who wanted mom's love. And here was the finality of it, and it was never going to happen, and it was more than he could handle. And he walked away from God then too. It was a very, very, very sad thing to watch an orphan fully possess their orphanness. A son grows to maturity And the way that they grow to maturity, we oftentimes think, is by independence. It's not independence. It's actually by conformity. If you want to grow up in Christ, then conform. And Pennsylvanians hate that. Man, we hate that. A lot of people in this room, when Matt said, we're going to make you memorize those statements, you're like, no, I'm not. Conformity. That's the way you mature. You mature by conforming to Christ and to Christ's image. Because don't forget what Christ's invitation is. Because of me, come be a son with me. But you've got to be a son like me. That's interesting. Isn't it interesting that Jesus calls us to be a son, not just with him, but like him? This is the beauty that God calls us to, that is sonship. When we live in our sonship, it allows for a validation of God's love like we've never known before. And it's this point that is the crux of the matter. God loves us. The continuing, never-ending path to sonship in Christ always begins and ends with listening. Right? The continuing, never-ending path to sonship in Christ always begins and ends with listening. If you think about a baby that comes out of the womb, none of their senses are working yet, except one. It's their ears. Everything else has to catch up. Right? Listening is the key to everything. If you want to receive God's love, or if you can't receive God's love, then that means that this is a problem with listening. The road to sonship is about listening. It's about spiritual ears. The reason why it's about listening is because we actually live in a relationship with God where he communicates with us. He doesn't just communicate with us, but he actually sent not just words, but he sent the word to live among us and to speak to us. That's the beauty of who our God is. So here are these statements. Right? Here are these statements. Here, the main statement, God loves you. God loves you. Here's typical Christian responses. Number one, no, he doesn't. God loves you. No, he doesn't. Well, this is a problem because God says that he does. So what you have a problem with in receiving God's love is who's going to call the shots? I mean, who's going to make the decisions around here? Because right now you're making the decisions around here. If you say God doesn't love you, then you're God, right? And you're strive to be the Father. That can only produce orphanness. God loves you. Why? Why? This is a very, very falsely humble statement. You should catch yourself and catch others, not verbally, but catch it in your own heart when people stand up there and sort of say, you know, I have no idea why God would love me. Yes, you do. You know exactly why God would love you. Why? Why would God love you? Because he loves Jesus. God's love for humans is predicated on his love for his own son. How much does God love his son? How much? Anyone? Anyone? I mean, how much does God love his own son? Beyond comprehension. How much do I love my sons? You can't even imagine. You can't begin to shake a stick at it. That's how much I love my kids. I love them so much, you couldn't even believe it. You could drain all the oceans dry and fill them with my love for my kids, and it couldn't contain it. You talk about floods. Let's try that. I'll flood all seven continents at one time with love for my kids. And that's how much, on a very, very minuscule human level, that God loves his son. And God's love for his son is what predicates his love for us. So how much does God love you? He loves you based on the condition of his love for his son. So he loves you incredibly, endlessly, everlastingly, floodly. Right? I mean, this is how much he loves us. Why? People that ask why, they're not thinking about Jesus right. The answer why God loves you has a very good answer. Very good answer. Why should God love me? God loves his son. God loves you. God loves you. I know. No, you don't. No, you don't. This is, I mean, as I spent time in prayer and thinking about last Sunday, which was the hardest sermon I've ever preached, and asking God, what the heck? I think that this statement is in this room. I know that this statement is in this room. God loves you. I know. No, you don't. You don't. Pay attention to the end of the service and you'll see what I mean. God loves you. I know, but he shouldn't. I know, but he shouldn't. That's just shame-based. That's the enemy. That is darkness. I know he does, but he shouldn't. When did this ever become what God should or shouldn't do? When has God ever should have done anything? God's God. There's no shoulds or woulds with God. There's God and what he does. Period. And it's always right, and it's always good, and it's always the best, and there's no questions. Everything God does, he just simply did, does, or will do. There's no could, shoulds, or woulds about it. There's no wavering with God. God loves you. He does. But he shouldn't. Yes, he should. Why? Because he's God, and he does. Right? All right. I know. So what? I know. So what? Why should that affect me? Sure, God loves me, you know? He loves me like he loves everybody. No, he doesn't love you like he loves everybody. He loves you like he loves you, because only you are you. And he loves you like that. I know. So what? No, you don't know. You don't know. Another, God loves you. I know. Now what? This is also present in this room. I know. Now what? There is no now what. Like, that's the end. God loves you is the end. God loves you is the beginning of the story. God loves you is the middle of the story. And God loves you is the end of the story. That's it. That's the whole story. That is written on every page of this book. That is written on every action of Christ. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Period. God loves you. Now what? There's no now what. God loves you is the everything. That's everything. Everything else fits into the love of God. Everything else goes into that. It's not a sequence of events. God loved me. I met him. Now what does he want me to do? No, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And in this love, we move and live and have our being, Colossians 1. Right? There's no sequence of events here. That is the event. Ouch, right? This one's in this room too, if I really want to give a hard word. God loves you. He should. Oh man, older son. Pride. God loves you. I figured. You see how hard I'm working here? Any idea what life's thrown at me and how I've stayed with him? God loves you. He should. All of these inappropriate responses are based on not listening. Not listening. Big story this week, huh? Big story. Huge. Biggest that I can remember. Growing up in Pennsylvania pretty much my whole life. And I've never seen Pennsylvanians shaken like this. The overarching cloud of worry and despair, and like, I thought we were okay. This storied program and this storied coach that was squeaky clean forever, you know, no questions. And when it all breaks loose, it's not recruiting violations or paying players or giving away awards or any of those things. It's one of the most heinous crimes that can be committed. On the watch of one of the most fatherly men that PA's ever seen. something went wrong with our listening. Do you hear what I'm saying? Like something was missing in listening. Pennsylvanians, those of us that live here, even if you're a transplant and you're here, like you're getting what I'm going to say right now. This land is full of secrets. Your life is full of secrets. The life of your family is full of secrets. Stuff that you know about, maybe a few other people do, and that you've all quietly and contractually agreed to not talk about. There are secrets up and down. It doesn't matter how conservative we go, because we have the most conservative people in southeastern Pennsylvania. It doesn't matter how liberal you go, because we also have the most liberal people that live in southeastern Pennsylvania. It's not about that. It's about the fact that we refuse to listen to ourselves, that we refuse to listen to the Word of God as it's given to us, and the experiences and the wounds and the stories that you and I have walked through our lives. This was a complete ignoring of a story that needed to be heard. No one listened. How does this father figure of a program work day in and day out with a close friend assistant, knowing something happened and not say anything? I guarantee you have some friendships like that, that there's stuff that you just don't bring up. Because we live not wanting to listen. We live wanting to put and compartmentalize our lives and put these things away. And the reason why God's love doesn't reach most of us in this room is because we will not listen to where we've come from. We will not listen to our wounds. We will not listen to our stories. We will not listen to the things that have been committed against us. We will not listen to the things that we have done. We would prefer to just put them away. Remember that phrase in the book of Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out? People say that so condemningly. People say that, like, oh, you better not do that. Your sin, it'll come back to get you. That's not what the text is saying. That's horrific. God doesn't work like that. That's not goodness. It's that there's no such thing as a secret. Your sin, it will find you. It will shape you. The sins committed against you are your sins. Like, you understand that, right? What was done to you is yours. Physical abuse, sexual abuse, spiritual abuse, self-abuse. All of these things, this is yours. God's good fathering heart walked with you to and through these things so that you might know him better. But we want to put these things away. Hide that here, put this here. Don't listen to what it is that God's trying to tell me through these things. And those things, they will find us. They will work their way through and to, and it will find us. And it oftentimes finds us by shifting our identities. And we wonder why we can't receive God's love. And it's because there's something that we haven't listened to. We think that our lives are just our lives and our experiences are just our experiences. Folks, that is how God is loving you. And you say, but I can't see how a good father would love me like that. Well, that's not our call to make. Because that means now we're the voice as opposed to him. You ever notice that Joe Pa's name is PA? That Joe Pa is Joe PA? We're all that. We are all that. Let's be very, very careful about how we judge and think about things like this, because what we should feel is a humble fear of the Lord. The heart of the Father. I made up a word. The heart of the Father is unsearchable and inexhaustible. You are seeking that which you will never fully know. Close your Bibles. I invite you to close your eyes and just be quiet as we end on this. I'm going to read a small portion of Scripture to you. I'm going to read it a few times. And it's this that we will end with and close on. And this is Paul's prayer for us. This is my prayer for us this morning. This is God's prayer for us today. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of God's fullness. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God, work in us to quiet our hearts before you, to listen. Every person here has walked a road unique to them, supplied by you, given to us with you. And it is that road that you have called us to experience your love in and through. God, strike fear to listen to that from our hearts. Show us what it means to know your love, that love that we can never fully know, because your love for us is so deep. It is so inexhaustible. Your heart is so good. Your ways are so unsearchable. God, open our hearts to you to receive your love, to listen to you. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.